I invite you to Colossians chapter 1. I would say verses 15 through 20 just to see if you're paying attention. Verses 21 through 23. In this passage that we're going to read, he's addressing his readers, and so he says, "You," four times in these three verses. And those four times are going to serve as the four divisions for this sermon. Because I believe when he says those, there's an emphasis to his pen. And in order for us to catch that emphasis, I don't want us to lose that he's coming to his readers with all of these you after the hymn to Christ in 15 through 20. So I want us to start. I want us to read 15 through 20, and then we'll pick up our verses for today, 21 through 23, paying close attention to how Paul is applying this hymn to his readers. So if you are able, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? And if you do not have a copy of God's word, we would love to provide one for you. Please let us know today before you leave. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Thank you. The title then, I think, fits the emphasis. And you, speaking to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers, and you. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, it is good to assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ in honor of the Lord Jesus. It is good to fellowship. It is good to sing songs in praise of you and praise of your love to us, in praise of the work of Christ for us. And it is good to gather around your precious revealed word and feast. And I pray, Father, that today's text would prove to be nourishment for us as those who have embraced Christ, those who have been reconciled. That it would bring strength to our walk and to our faith. And if there be some gathered with us this morning who have not been reconciled, may the beauty and the power and the comfort and the peace and the joy of reconciliation in Christ be so sweet that they cannot resist, but must embrace Christ as Lord and follow him. Lord, help us to understand all of the glories of Christ. have direct implication and application for who we are in Christ. This day, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you. What does all of this have to do with me and what I'm going through, what I'm facing in life? We often find ourselves asking this question after learning biblical truth or studying theology. This is great. This was what the whole lesson was about in one of the adult Bible fellowships that I visited this morning. So I encourage you to be a part of those at the 9 o'clock hour if you're not involved. We know that we should learn biblical truth. But it's hard to focus on theology or doctrine when our marriage is falling apart, when our children are in trouble, when our job situation is unbearable, when our finances have crumbled, when our health is leaving us, when our hearts are breaking, when the stress and pressures of life abound. We want answers to those issues, specific, direct answers to those issues. So when we come to church, and for the last 3 weeks we have spoken greatly of the glories of Christ, we know that that's good. And we know we should talk about that and meditate upon that. But what does that have to do with me when I go to work Monday morning and all that we will face then? What does all of that have to do with Monday morning when finances are still in crumbles and life is still jumbled? And so we wonder, what does all this have to do with me? And the answer that Paul is giving us, which I believe is exactly why he moves straight from the hymn to Christ to direct application, is Paul is saying it has everything to do with you. The glories and riches of Christ have everything to do with where you are today in life. Right where you are, whether it be joy or struggle, trial or comfort. Doctrine is not merely for the understanding or for the loving of Christ, but for the living to Christ. The theology of verses 15 through 20 has everything to do with us in verses 21 through 23. The glories of 15 through 20 are not only for us to gaze upon, but for us to embrace. In fact, last week, that was the point of the message. Now that we have looked at the supremacy of Christ, how do we apply the supremacy of Christ? Paul's going to just take it one step further and say, now that we've learned that Christ has reconciled all things to himself, what does that mean for us who have been reconciled through the cross? What does that mean for us? And so Paul says, and you. And when he says, and you, if you are in Christ today, then feel free to put your name right there. He is talking to us who are in Christ. And you. So there's four things, there's four points that he brings out when he's working through his application of the great work of Christ reconciling us to God through the cross. First, he reminds us of the you apart from reconciliation. The you apart from reconciliation in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So he's causing us to reflect upon our past before we were in Christ, before we were presently reconciled, before our conversion. Apart from Christ reconciling us to God through his death on the cross, we were completely separated from God. We were separated in condition. We were separated in position. We were separated in action. Completely, totally separated from God. Our condition was that we were alienated in mind. We were removed from God, separated from God, estranged from God, knowing not God. Before we were in Christ, all we were sinners. And we had done an elaborate job of building a barrier between ourselves and God called our sin. And we fortified that barrier and brick upon brick and mortar upon mortar and block upon block, our sin upon sin upon sin. We just kept building a wall of separation between us and Almighty God. Our sin separated us from God. We were alienated, removed by our own doing, by our sin. Our position was that we were hostile in mind. It wasn't just that we were building this mighty fortress, a barricade, a barrier between us and God, but we were building such a fortress because we did not want God to come over that wall. We do not want Him in our territory. If He comes over that wall, then we're going to have to worship someone else besides ourselves. If there is a God that comes over that barrier, then we will be held accountable. Someone will be judging our actions. Someone will be deserving of our worship. So we were hostile in mind. We're building that wall, but we do not want God to come over that wall. We are opposed. Our position was opposition. So we once were in condition separated. Once we were in position, hostile in mind and in action, doing evil deeds. Our state before we were in Christ was not just that we were separated from God or not just that we just did not want God to be around. Our desire was not for God. Our desire was for our sin. We wanted to have the world our way. And in fact, believe the world was our way and God was our way and salvation was our way. And the universe itself revolved around us because we were the most important figure in our minds. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You say, well, I don't remember being such an evil person. Exactly. Look how fine a wall you built. You built such an elaborate barrier between you and the Holy God. You're not even an evil person anymore. And while you pursued this life just for yourself, that was all fine. And while you were guilty of idolatry, of worshiping self other than God, all that was just fine. You were not an evil person. We were doing evil deeds. So we were completely separated from God, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. Apart from Christ reconciling us to God through His death on the cross, we were left unable because we were alienated from God. And we were left unwilling. We did not want God. We were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is the doctrine known as total depravity. It does not mean that everyone is as sinful as he can be apart from Christ. What it does mean is that everyone apart from Christ is fallen in every aspect of his life, condition, position, and action. We are separated. We are alienated. We are hostile. We are doing evil deeds. That's who we are apart from Christ. So the point becomes really obvious here. If we are now reconciled in Christ, God has done something in our lives for which we did not deserve. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, now look at the next verse. He has now reconciled. He has now reconciled. Now, once you put reconciled there, you understand you don't deserve that. What you do deserve is not reconciliation. In terms of justice, what we do deserve is not reconciliation, but now He has reconciled. So, we do not deserve this that we have, because all we had was alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. That's who we were apart from Christ. That's our past. Now Paul moves to the present in verse 22. And now we see the you and the result of reconciliation. So you before reconciliation, now you and the result of reconciliation. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Your life now is a dramatically different situation from your previous life. That's why the Scripture calls it a new creation. Once you were alienated, hostile, and evil, but now you have been reconciled. That's an entirely different state of being. God did come over that wall of our sin, that barricade, and He rescued us and brought us to Himself. Reconciliation is when peace and harmony is restored in a relationship. As believers, we are no longer estranged from God, no longer at odds with God, no longer at war with God. But we are at peace. We are reconciled. Indeed, we have been befriended by God because of the work of Christ on our behalf. The present reality of our reconciliation with God highlights two important truths. First, our reconciliation with God is not owing to anything we have done. We've already mentioned that. Bears repeating. Reconciliation. See what happens? He has now reconciled in His body by His death. God has done the work of reconciliation in our hearts and lives. And how did God do that work? This is the second point that needs to be emphasized. Remember the infinite cost of our reconciliation. How did God reconcile you? How is it that He reached over the barrier of our sin and rescued us from ourselves? Rescued us from His wrath, rescued us from the deserved judgment, and reconciled us, befriended us, adopted us. How did He do that? Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Christ robed Himself in human flesh in order for that flesh to be torn apart, to bear the wrath of God that was fitted for our sin, in order that in the tearing and mangling of His flesh, God might reconcile us to Himself. remember the infinite cost of our reconciliation. The brutal, agonizing, crucifying death of the glorious Son of God. The beauty and the glory and the majesty of the one we have spent 3 weeks adoring, His glory. He took on flesh, and by His flesh, God reconciled you. There's a contemporary song, within that song it says, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." I think that's "Here I Am to Worship." I think that's in that song. "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." I was talking with a friend one time about that song, and he said, I don't agree with the words of that song. I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, because I know how much it cost. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's how much it cost." I said, "Wait a minute. Those words are not saying bare facts. I know the bare facts. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sin, bare facts." That is saying, what's behind the bare facts? What's the implication behind that? That the infinite, glorious Son of God took every ounce of your sin upon His shoulders. And in the hours upon the cross, suspended in all of eternity, endured the infinite wrath of God against your sin for all time, once and for all, finished and done. Now, do you know how much that cost? And he said, "Well, not that." It's an infinite cost. Why is hell forever? Because hostility to an infinite God is an infinite crime that deserves an infinite punishment. We have seen our past and our present. Now Paul takes us to the future in here, and he says he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's why I'm glad one of our songs and the scripture read there was about how unholy we are. Because that's the emphasis. He reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. And I want to put myself in there, so I'm going to start saying us. In order to present us. I mean, have you looked at yourself lately in terms of how unholy we are? How blameworthy we are? Christ reconciled you in order to present you to God, holy, blameless, above reproach. Just as a dramatic difference exists between who you were and who you are today, a dramatic difference will unfold between who we are today and who we will be before the throne of God. We live in a state of forgiveness of sin, we will be presented to God in a state free from sin. We presently live in a state of sanctification. This is part of the process. God is preparing us. Christ is conforming us, shaping us, molding us. We live in a state of sanctification. We will be presented to God in a state of glorification. We presently live as righteous yet sinful. We will live as clothed in His righteousness alone. We presently live in the already not yet. We are already seated in the heavenly places, but we are living in this world of turmoil and stretching and trying our faith now. We're already in the heavenly places, but we're living here. But one day we're going to all be there. Every bit of us will be there. We presently live in the already not yet. We will live in the full consummation. All of the graces of reconciliation, all of them are grounded in the work of Christ for us on the cross. When Christ said, "It is finished," within those words, a multitude of heavenly graces were in those words. And part of that multitude is that He means when He said, "It is finished," you are before God, dressed in His righteousness, standing before His presence, holy and blameless, above reproach. Because of what He did for us on the cross. That's the result of reconciliation. Then Paul moves to the you and the evidence of reconciliation. So the you apart from reconciliation, the you and the result of reconciliation, now the you and the evidence of reconciliation in verse 23. And so he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, you, if indeed you, the same you that he says has been reconciled, the same you that he says will be presented before the Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. The same you, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Verse 23 raises a huge theological question and concern. And we're not going to address that this morning. I'm just kidding. You know I cannot see that and not talk about it. If you don't know that, you will know that by the end of this sermon. However, we are going to touch on that, but that's not Paul's purpose. When he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. The if clause introduces a conditional statement. That's what if clauses are there for. Paul is not trying to cause us to stumble in our doctrine of salvation. He's not trying to throw us for a loop with a question mark in our minds. Paul is using this if statement to silence a wrong-headed conclusion before it has a chance to raise its head. So first, let's make sure we understand the purpose, and then we'll look at the theological question. Paul has clearly established that the work of reconciliation in our lives, both present and future, it's all due to Christ's death for us on the cross. The work of reconciliation is totally accomplished by the death of Christ. We are reconciled to God because Christ died for us. We will be presented to God holy and blameless above reproach because Christ died for us. We could falsely conclude then, if reconciliation is totally accomplished by Christ, then there is nothing for us to do. We remain totally passive. Good works are not part or necessary, or they are optional or additions. The if conditional clause is Paul's way to say, no, that's the wrong conclusion. We are called to continue in the faith. We are called to continue to believe. We are called to not shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. And so what Paul is saying is that believing, saving faith is an active faith. We don't say, oh, yes, I trust Jesus, but I don't live for Jesus. I'm just waiting for Him to take me to heaven. Believing, saving faith is an active faith. It is not a settled passiveness resting on a past decision, but is rather a passionate present belief based on a past reality and eagerly expecting a coming reality based on the death of Christ, eagerly awaiting the consummation with Christ, and therefore presently, actively, wonderfully, visibly believing. That's the point. You are believing as those who are reconciled. Now, the theological question. We read this verse of Scripture and we might conclude that we could lose our salvation. Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard. We might think that Paul could be saying here, you have been reconciled, but you might lose it if you don't keep believing. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying because of the tenses that he uses. And I'm not going to go into all the elaborate Greek tenses. We're just going to say present and future. I mean past and future. Paul uses verse 22 and grounds the work of reconciliation in a past reality that is now present for us, a present reality if you are in Christ. It is complete. You now are reconciled. Now, he doesn't introduce the if to say, and you might lose your reconciliation. He uses the if to say, and this is how you live as those who have been reconciled. By continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, I'm going to say that a few different ways, because I think if I say it, I'm going to say the same thing several different ways. And hopefully it clicks. Let's just say this broadly. Perseverance in the faith. That's what he means. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope. Perseverance in the faith is not how you are reconciled, but is the necessary evidence that you are reconciled. Verse 22 has happened. And verse 23 is the proof or the evidence that verse 22 has happened. Reconciliation has happened. Continuing in the faith proves that it has happened. It can't undo what has happened. It only proves that it has happened. Verse 22 has happened. Verse 23 is proof or evidence. Reconciliation has already taken place. That's verse 22. Continuing in the faith does not result in reconciliation. It is the result of reconciliation. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, okay, if you do 23, then you'll be reconciled. He's saying, if you're reconciled, then you'll do verse 23. That's what he's saying. The future of 23, if you continue in the faith, will not change the past work of verse 22. It only brings it to light. Here's another way. The work of verse 22 has already been done. It does not depend on verse 23. Verse 23 depends on verse 22. Continuing in the faith depends on if you have been reconciled or not. If you have been reconciled, you will continue in the faith. If you have not been reconciled, you will not continue in the faith. That's what he means. If you continue in the faith, you prove that you are among those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. If you do not continue in the faith, you prove that you were never truly reconciled to God, even though you might have been among those who have been reconciled to God. So now we bring two conclusion points about perseverance. Perseverance is not an option. That's why Jesus says twice in Matthew, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Perseverance is not an option, but it's not how you get reconciled. It's the necessary proof that you have been reconciled. However, perseverance is not a matter of losing your salvation, but rather proving whether or not you have been saved. Perseverance is not an option. But it's not a matter of losing your salvation. It's a matter of proving whether or not you have been saved. If you continue, you have been reconciled. If you do not continue, you have not been reconciled. So here's the message of the New Testament with perseverance. It's not saying you lose your salvation. It's saying those who have been reconciled continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they've heard. Continue then, beloved. Believe. Keep believing. Don't quit believing. Don't stop believing. Keep believing. Because if you stop believing, it shows you never really believed to begin with. Now that's about 8 or 9 different ways of saying it. If you still have a question in your mind about that verse, see Dan Wertrick and he will explain it. That's what he means by the if. So there's the you apart from reconciliation. There is the you and the result of reconciliation. There's the you and the evidence of reconciliation. And then there's the you and the message of reconciliation in verse 23 as well. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice the connection between verse 23 and verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Or let's say verse 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. He's simply saying that again. Not shifting from the hope laid up for you in heaven that you have heard about, as part of the message of the gospel. The hope that we cling to, the hope that we believe in, the hope that has changed us forevermore is contained in a message that we have heard, and therefore, having embraced that message, have now been reconciled, and if we are reconciled, we'll continue to believe. So that implies several realities, this message of reconciliation. Someone must proclaim that message. Someone in Clovis, if the people of Clovis, Fresno area, Central Valley area are to be reconciled, someone must bring the message of reconciliation. If members of our families, members of our communities, members of our workplaces are to be reconciled to God, someone must bring the message of reconciliation. If the nations are to rejoice in the salvation of Christ, someone must bring the message of reconciliation. And praise God for those who have been out from us this summer taking the message of reconciliation all over the world. May we take it with just as much passion right next door. Someone must proclaim that message. Now, the someone for the Colossians was Epaphras. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. The second thing that implies that message must be true if it is to be saving. There are a lot of messages being proclaimed. There are a lot of messages of reconciliation being proclaimed. There are a lot of religions. There are a lot of philosophies. There are a lot of ideas of morality. A lot of thoughts of heaven and hell and life after death. There are all kinds of messages being proclaimed. But if it's to be saving, it must be the true message of reconciliation. There is only one message where God breaks over the barrier by the death of His Son sent in order to reconcile you, and that is the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only message we have hope in. Because it's the only message not based on our work, but based on the work of Christ. It's the only message not based on our work, but based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same Jesus from verses 15 through 20. That's why we have such a hope. And the third thing, that message must be embraced in order to be effective. Someone must proclaim it. It must be the true message, and it must be embraced. It must be taken in. It must be surrendered to. It must be received. It must be believed. Say it how you want to say it. But you got to take it in and love it. And when you do, you're reconciled. So why does Paul keep referring to this message that they have heard? I mean, this is the second time. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Again, breaking that point, not just among you. You remember earlier in our study, it's in the whole world bearing fruit and growing, going all over the place. Why does he keep going back to that hope of the message that you heard from Epaphras? The reason why he keeps going back to this a second time, the reason why he keeps going back to that is because they're hearing some new messages. They're starting to hear some new things, some different things that sound convincing, that sound alluring, that sound like it might fit, that might be included in the Christian gospel. That might be part of the Christian church. They're beginning to hear these other things, and Paul keeps pointing them back to the gospel. That's why we need to keep going back to the message of the gospel. We need to keep going back to Christ. We need to keep going back to the work of Christ. We need to keep going back to Christ reconciling us in God. We need to keep going back to salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. We need to keep going back to that gospel, because we hear all kinds of messages, all over the place, all the time. We got to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. I love what David said. I love that we sang that song this morning because we hear other messages. The worst conclusion we could reach is to say, now that we've heard the gospel, let's move on to other things. There are no other things. It is all about Christ. It is all about the gospel. It is all about the glory of Christ in your life. That's the point. There are no other things, and there is nowhere else for us to move on to. We must not move anywhere we must remain stable and steadfast and not shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard. We must keep believing. That's the point. That's the application of verses 15 through 20. And so if you have assembled with us this morning and you think, what in the world am I going to do tomorrow morning? How am I going to survive this marriage, this situation, this relationship? What does any of this have to do with me? How can I bear up under this heartache? How can I endure this loss? How can I face this trial? How in the world am I going to get through with this? And what does this have to do with me? And Paul says, and you. And you. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all of creation and of which I, Paul, am now a minister. So it's not 10 easy steps for what to do with your finances next week. But here it is. Here's what it is. The faith and the hope to ground you in whatever you face next week. Because most of the time, the message of the Scripture is not God's going to take you out of your circumstances, but that God's going to keep you believing under incredible circumstances, with incredible faith that will not shift and that will be stable and will be steadfast when it should be falling apart because everything else is falling apart. But why is it my faith not falling apart? And you. And you. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Now we know how to face our circumstances. Keep believing. Keep believing. The "and you" that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae is the same "and you" this morning for the church at Clovis. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you as your children, help us to glory in our reconciliation to you through Christ, and that that will be the stabilizing, firm foundation of our lives. And to see that the glory and the beauty of Christ in creation, the glory and the beauty of Christ in reconciliation, has everything to do with the turmoil in our lives today. Because we have been reconciled. We have been reconciled. so we depend upon you and ask you that we might keep believing through it to the glory of your name. And pray, Father, for any who have gathered with us that they might have understood that the glories of being reconciled to God are so many and innumerable and so rich that you would draw them to yourself by faith in your Son. May we, the reconciled, Father, take it to heart and then take it to life.